Hello, everyone, and welcome to Useful to God. I'm Richard Beatty, and today Dr. James Spencer and I are going to take some time on this episode to think about Lent and about the upcoming Go Dark, Shine Bright campaign. While we will definitely get into some scripture, we're going to start with a different source of insight. James, would you please explain?
Yeah, thanks, Richard. You know, some time ago, I was referred to a speech that was given by Alexander Solzhenitsyn at the 1978 Harvard University commencement ceremony. And as I listened to that speech given more than four decades ago now, I found the topic Solzhenitsyn addressed to be oddly pertinent today. And one of those topics is related to journalism, as he calls it, the press.
But before we move forward, can you give us a brief introduction to Alexander Solzhenitsyn?
Yeah, I'll make it very brief. Solzhenitsyn was a Russian novelist who was sentenced to the gulags for speaking against Stalin and ultimately exiled from Russia for some of his writings. And Solzhenitsyn published a number of works, including an essay titled Live Not by Lies and a large three-volume memoir of sorts describing his time in the gulag called The Gulag Archipelago. He has a various other essays out as well, but those are some of his major works.
So how does Solzhenitsyn connect to the Go Dark, Shine Bright campaign?
Well, the primary connection is really through the concerns he expresses about the media, or at that time, the press.
Well, what are the major issues he sees with the press?
Well, first, he's going to highlight a problem that we continue to deal with today. And here's what he says. He says, because instant and credible information has to be given, it becomes necessary to resort to guesswork, rumors, and suppositions to fill in the voids. And so his concern here is that there are many misleading judgments made daily without proper verification that have the capacity to lead readers astray. And I think one of his more provocative assertions is actually related to what he considers to be the false idea that, what he says, everyone is entitled to know everything. And what he suggests is that people also have the right not to know things. And so he suggests that we have the right not to have our, quote, divine souls stuffed with gossip, nonsense, and vain talk, end quote. And so he believes that hastiness and superficiality lie at the heart of the problem of the press. And, you know, this is back in a day when it was largely just newspapers and, slower print media. And so as we flash forward to today, where we can basically publish something, online in a matter of minutes, tweet something out in the matter of seconds, I can only imagine that this problem that he's pointing to has increased over time.
Yeah. So let's talk about that in relationship to the Go Dark, Shine Bright campaign and even Lent. How do those really fit together?
I can appreciate Solzhenitsyn's take on the media. And, I agree that there are some systemic issues that definitely could be addressed and probably need to be addressed. But I don't like the idea of pushing the blame onto the system. Right. We make choices. And I'm seldom in a situation when I'm forced to listen to gossip or nonsense and vain talk just in my daily life. There's always something that I can do to step away from that kind of conversation. And so I'm also seldom in a position where I can't just step away from the media. I can, to some significant extent, control what I know and how I know it. And that's really what the Go Dark, Shine Bright campaign is intended to help God's people do. It's designed to allow Christians to set aside media that is crowding their minds with fears or unnecessary information or, urgent and underinformed messages. And it's meant to give us time to meditate on the Word of God, to practice prayer, and to resist the stories around us that deny God. That's what we're trying to get at with the Go Dark, Shine Bright program, is to say, let's be intentional about the way that we engage media, not let's give up all media and become hermits and never listen to the news again, but let's be intentional about what media we engage and begin to take some responsibility over the sort of information that we're bringing into our brains on a daily basis.
Well, it's interesting to think how much bigger the problem of hastiness and superficiality has become in the digital age. What do you think Solzhenitsyn would have thought about the internet age?
Oh man, I think some of these earlier critics of the press wouldn't really have known what to do with the internet. In some ways, I think they would have seen the strengths of it. In other ways, I think that they really would have seen the downside in a much sharper way than we do often. And so it's interesting because one of Solzhenitsyn's other concerns is really related to the press's dependence on what he calls the fashion of the day. That dependence had a tendency to keep certain reasonable and intelligent information out of the public eye. And we may think that the ease with which publishing can now occur online has solved that problem. But, you know, instead of human gatekeepers like publishers or editors who decide what news is fit to print and you know, select stories that would fit within a finite context, like, you know, the number of pages you might get in a newspaper or the number of books that a given publisher can afford to publish or a news story that fits in a 30-minute news program. Now what we have are just algorithms. They're not human gatekeepers, they're algorithmic gatekeepers that tend to privilege certain stories over others based on a variety of criteria. And so I don't see that necessarily as being a bad thing. There has to be some way to organize and sort the information if we're going to use it. So that's not terrible. The trouble is that if the information we receive is always dependent on the fashion of the day, we are narrowing our vision of God's creation and the opportunities he is able to provide within it.
Yeah. So again, though, how does the Go Dark, Shine Bright campaign, how does that help us to address these sorts of issues? And is that really an algorithm thing, too?
Well, I think part of the issue is this year's campaign, we really did try to focus in on giving people a little bit more of a context of media use, not just social media use, but media use overall, and give some food for thought on how to select different media, how to interact with certain media, and really helping people to understand the influence that media has over us. And so we've tried to do a little bit more work on that this year and give folks a bit of a different perspective as they go into the Go Dark, Shine Bright campaign. So we've tried to make it a little bit more informative. But I would say, you know, from my experience and just from the testimonials that we get in on the Go Dark, Shine Bright campaign, the one thing that everybody sort of needs is to experience what it's like not to have these other influences in their lives and to replace those influences with God's word, with prayer, with other spiritually formative activities. And so the way I think about the Go Dark, Shine Bright campaign is like this. You know, we exist in a world that does not have a vested interest in making disciples for Jesus Christ. It just doesn't. There may be a vested interest in helping us be more moral people. There may be a vested interest in, you know, helping us to be more civil with one another. Those have some pragmatic, you know, outcomes. But really, there's no other organization outside of the church that has a vested interest in making disciples of Jesus Christ. That's something that only the church is interested in doing. And so the Go Dark, Shine Bright campaign, in part, is about saying to individual Christians, listen, the church has a vested interest in making you a disciple of Jesus. You need to be intentional about becoming a disciple of Jesus. And so let's set aside all of these other things that aren't really interested in forming you in that way and pick up the things that are interested in forming you that way.
So, James, what other types of things might someone do to begin thinking differently about the news?
Well, I mean, the first thing I always go to is, you know, how much news do you really need? So I try to watch the news maybe once, maybe twice a week. And what I find is that if I watch it too much more than that, I just basically get repetitive stories that aren't really adding to any particular narrative, right? I'm getting what someone else said about what happened, or, you know, I'm getting a tweet from a celebrity about some event, which really doesn't add anything to the news. The event hasn't changed. There's been no particular progress or advancement on that event. I'm just now hearing all these different opinions and perspectives about that event. And so I've cut back on the amount of time that I watch the news. The other thing that I would say is, as people start to think differently about the news, there's some research out there that suggests that the way we consume our news actually influences us in different ways. And so there's a study out, it's the study on American fears. And basically what it's one of the points it looked at was how watching the news influences the level of fear that we feel around certain issues. And so they demonstrated that people who watch daily more conservative news broadcasts are going to be more afraid by a factor of three of conservative concerns. And the same was true with those who watched, you know, more liberal news outlets on a daily basis. They were twice as afraid of more liberal concerns. And so the medium matters. You know, they don't see the same correlation with something like, let's say, reading the news. And so if you were to pick up a paper newspaper, which I realize are a little more sparse these days, you're less likely to be influenced in that way. And so those are some of the things that, again, we talk about in the Go Dark, Shine Bright campaign materials this year that'll help give people a little bit of give them ways to adjust their practices just a little bit that will actually have hopefully some bigger impacts on the way the news is influencing them on a day-to-day basis.
You know, you bring up a great point, because there's a lot of really fear marketing out there for news news sources too. I've noticed with CBS and even public broadcasting that there is that type of thing where they're actually marketing that fear and what we have to be careful of, and so it has become more spin than anything else, and it's become more marketing.
Yeah. And it's a difficult thing because, you know, especially there was a time, my understanding is that there was a time when, there was space, reserved for the news, and that networks had to put the news on. It was just sort of part of what you had to do to have a broadcast station. And so there was a certain amount of time allotted to the news, and it didn't need advertising support. It didn't need money to come in to sustain it. But as the economic models have changed, and now news is largely driven by viewership, advertising revenues, those kind of things, there's developed a dynamic that what's required is that we watch the news. They have to get our attention. And so one of the easiest ways to do that is to tell the man bites dog story as opposed to the dog bites man story. Right. In other words, tell the sensational news, tell the things that are going to catch people's attention, not the sort of mundane details that really are where many of our problems probably lie. But we like the sensational stories. And so capturing our attention is a big part of what the news almost has to do today in order for them to have appropriate viewership. But it doesn't do us any favors. And so part of what I would recommend to people is that we change our tastes, that we get used to, you know, looking at more mundane problems and hearing more mundane stories, because so often that is really where the problems we face lie.
Yeah, we get into the breaking news, and that's been, unfortunately, what we hear more so than anything else. It's an actual marketing ploy. Here's breaking news,
right.
And there always has to be a breaking news story to lead a newscast, which is unfortunate. So as we enter into Lent, what advice might you give to those who are looking for something to set aside during this time?
You know, my advice always during Lent is that you set aside something that is distracting you from pursuing Jesus. You know, I love that story of Mary and Martha. I've grown to love it over the last couple of years. And, you know, Martha is not doing anything bad. She is about the things that have to happen in order to serve a group of guests. But the text said that she is distracted by those things. She's distracted by things that are not necessarily bad for her. And the problem with Mary's distraction is that it leads her away from the feet of Jesus. Mary, on the other hand, sits at the feet of Jesus and is listening to his teaching. And she's not distracted by all these sort of social conventions and expectations that Martha feels she has to meet. And so really very much as we go into Lent, what we need to be thinking about is, what is distracting me from sitting at the feet of Jesus? If it's media, set media aside. If it's not media, set that aside, right? There are millions of things for us to get distracted with. And ultimately, if they are distracting us from sitting at the feet of Jesus, we have a problem. So as you walk into Lent, figure out what's distracting you from really deepening in your relationship with Christ, and decide to set that apart for a time in order to really focus in and listen to what Jesus is telling you.
Yes, and we'll dive into that a little bit more next week. And let's get back to Solzhenitsyn. As we think about these matters, Solzhenitsyn is an interesting character, isn't he? But do we find some of these matters in Scripture as well? What biblical texts might you point people to as we wrap up the show?
You know, I think one of my favorites is Numbers 13 and 14, which is sort of an odd place to go, right? But Moses sends the spies over into Canaan to spy out the land. And the spies come back and they're giving what is a truthful report. They're giving a report that the land is flowing with milk and honey, but that there are many fortified cities, that the people there are large and numerous. And their conclusion ultimately is that the Israelites will not be able to take the land. And it's one of these first and early sort of paradigms of a news report, right? The spies are supposed to go over there, look at all these things, and bring back accurate information. And that's exactly what they do. The problem is not the accuracy of their information. The problem is the spin that they put on it, the conclusions that they draw from it, and I would say the information that they ultimately leave out, which in the case of the spies is that God is with Israel. And so if we want an early instance of news that keeps that is expressly intended to keep people from following after God, Numbers 13 and 14 is a great place to go and look. Now, ultimately, what we see there in that narrative is, you know, Moses and Aaron pleading with the people and saying, hey, God's going to be with us. We don't need to fear these people. We can go over and we can take the land. This is what God has promised. And the people decide that they should stone Moses and Aaron and flee back to Egypt. And God has to show up in sort of a more imminent way. His glory shows out from the tent of meeting. And ultimately, the people sort of relent, and eventually Israel is going to move toward the promised land. But in that narrative, what we really see is that truth can be used in service of falsehood, and that often that falsehood involves leaving God out of the equation or pushing God to the margins of our lives. And so I think that very much what Solzhenitsyn is trying to say is, let's not get distracted even by the truths that are told out in the public. Let's remain convinced. Right now, this isn't Solzhenitsyn saying this. This is me. I would say, let's remain convinced that from a Christian perspective, we believe that God is active and present among us, and that that should determine how we understand the news that we're watching.
Well, you know, I think an interesting concept here is also to look back at history, and you're too young to remember 1978, so you're not going to. But when I look back at that time, I was 19 going on 20, very impressionable, and moving from New York to Denver at the time, just for a little bit of background on how we got our news back then. You know, there was at least two major newspapers in every town. Here in Denver, you had the Rocky Mountain News in the morning and the Denver Post Afternoon Edition by 4 p.m. Now, in New York, there was the New York Daily News in the morning, the New York Post in the evening, and the New York Times for a more intellectual view of news stories. Television news and entertainment shows such as Good Morning America, The Today Show, and the CBS Morning News mixed entertainment, sports figures, and news, at least for ABC and NBC. Now, the CBS Morning News was a national news program. Radio was more in-depth, and there were plenty of columnists and commentators who provided more gossip and zodiac signs than to analyze a speech from Alexander Solzhenitsyn. I don't remember an analysis of that speech. There was no social media, and yet there was plenty of worldview and culture fodder. I left New York as a young singer-songwriter, since in New York, there was a convergence with disco uptown with Studio 54 and punk down in and around Greenwich Village. I would have eaten up a book like Your Christian Resistance. So, James, where we are at the beginning of Lent, Go Dark and Shine Bright is a great way for anyone to understand the concept of fasting. Not so much food, yet the idea of doing without distractions that take us away from our relationship with Jesus.
That's right. And that's really what it's all about. I mean, when God tells the Israelites that he leads them through the 40 years of wilderness and feeds them manna in the desert in order that they might know that they do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. I think that is a great verse as a paradigm for fasting. And so what we're saying is as we set aside social media, as we set aside sort of some of our voluntary media that we might use during the week, what we're really saying is that we believe and recognize that we do not live on media, that it's not essential to our lives, but that God's word is.
Hello, everybody. This is Richard Arnold Beatty with Useful to God Radio. I want to tell you about a new series that we will be rolling out on Useful to God, and that is a special audio docuseries on the culture war. I think this show on Alexander Solzhenitsyn is a great primer to this concept of media and what we think and the separation of what's secular and what is sacred. Here is an excerpt from the culture war and how it started and when is the end game. You're listening to Useful to God Radio on KLTT. This is a special audio docuseries on culture war. Recently, Dr. James Spencer spoke with author and scholar Professor Nancy Piercy about the culture war against men and masculinity.
And you know, it was largely the hostility that I saw against men, even in respected mainstream publications. Like the particular article that really triggered me was an article in the Washington Post, which was titled, "Why Can't We Hate Men?" And I thought, really? A Huffington Post editor tweeted hashtag kill all men. You can buy t-shirts that say, so many men, so little ammunition. And then there are even books that are coming out very bluntly titled, like, I Hate Men, and No Good Men, and The End of Men. And to my surprise, by the way, there were also some male authors jumping on the bandwagon. So there was a male author who wrote a book in which he said, talking about healthy masculinity is like talking about healthy cancer. And then the final one, which is actually not in the book, but you may have seen it because it was in the news. So the director of the movie Avatar, James Cameron, was quoted in the news saying, do you remember this? Testosterone is a toxin and you have to work it out of your system.
Yeah.
So when I saw that it had become so socially acceptable to attack men this way, I said, we've got to get to the bottom of this. You know, where's this coming from? You can't really stand against a social trend unless you know where it came from and how it developed. And so that was my goal in this book, is to kind of help people get a sense of where is this coming from and how can we stand against it more effectively.
So it isn't just conservative Christians who have declared war on the culture. In many ways, there is a knee-jerk retaliation on the sexes, and the culture has declared war against Christianity. Professor Piercy discusses that in what is called the difference between covenant and contractual theories.
The technical term is social contract theory. Social contract theory was the idea that it was during the early modern era when social philosophers, political philosophers, were trying to find an alternative to Christianity as the basis for modern culture. These were guys who were out to you know, get rid of Christianity and form a new basis. Well, you know, up until then, the basis of our social institutions was covenant, not just marriage, but obviously church and even the state. You know, God had established the state, and we obey God by obeying the state. So, and it was God's principles of justice and fairness and right, you know, what's right versus what's wrong, that was the foundation for politics. And so it was a big job to see, can we kick God out of politics? And the early modern thinkers, we're talking about Hobbes, Locke, and Rousseau. And what they did is they said, let's just suppose that human society began not in the Garden of Eden, but in a state of nature. And in the state of nature, which was obviously a substitute for the Garden of Eden, humans had no social relationships. There was no marriage. There was no state. There was no civil society. People are running around under the trees as autonomous, disconnected, independent individuals. And then the state is formed when these individuals come together and form a contract, you know, an agreement. So there's nothing organically connecting people. It's all choice. Here's how one political philosopher puts it. Liberalism at the heart is a claim that we can have no obligations to which we have not consented. So consent makes it everything. Now, on the one hand, that doesn't seem so bad in politics, consent of the governed. But the attitude of contract then permeated all of our social institutions so that, you know, marriage is now treated mostly as a contract. What's the difference? You know, a covenant is where two people, you know, unite their lives. A contract is where an exchange of goods and services, you know, and it lasts only as long as it's benefiting me. And so a lot of people do treat marriage like, well, as long as I'm happy, but if I'm not, I'm out. And even abortion, our abortion law is based on the notion that the mother is not organically connected to the child, that she has a right to, you know, consent or not consent, right? It's social contract theory. And that's how our laws about abortion are. That's how they're framed. So even something as intimate as, you know, you grow a baby inside of you, if you're a woman, that is not considered an organic relationship. In my book, Love Thy Body, I actually quote some liberal philosophers who say, the fetus is an intruder. It's like this is my private property. And the fetus is an intruder. And I can drive him off if I want, even to the point of killing him. It's a matter of self-defense. So that's how deeply has permeating the American society. And I think even a lot of Christians kind of treat marriage that way as well.
That's just some culture clips from Useful to God Radio with Dr. James Spencer and Richard Beatty. Listen every Monday, 12:30 p.m. on KLTT.